It is said that Thomas Edison performed 50,000 experiments before he succeeded in producing a storage battery. 50,000 experiments. We might assume the famous inventor would have had some serious doubts along the way, but when asked if he ever became discouraged working so long without results, Edison replied, "Results? Why, I know 50,000 things that will not work." What an outlook. How do you stop a guy like that from achieving his objective? You can't. He's the bunny. He keeps going and going and going. If you were to read the biographies of successful men and women, men and women who have done great things in different fields, art, music, medicine, government, there are common words that stand out in their biographies. Words like tenacity, endurance, persistence, dedication, commitment. Committed to doing what they were called to do. Committed to completing an objective. It's common. Successful stories very rarely come by chance. There's dedication. There's persistence. Our Christian walk should be also characterized by a persistent faith, an enduring faith, a tenacious faith, a lifelong dedication and commitment to the Lord. The last few mornings or weeks, we've been opening the faith files, and we have seen examples of faith in action. And if there was a common thread in the examples we've looked at so far, it would be this. All of them had an enduring faith, a lifelong faith. Enoch, his walk with God, was a consistent maintenance of a relationship with God. Consistently, day by day, all the way through. Noah had an enduring faith to complete that unique work that God asked him to do. Abraham and Sarah had a persistent faith, being called out into a land and waiting for 25 years for a promise that they hadn't received. We too are called to have an enduring faith. And this morning, we're going to take a break from biographical sketches of Old Testament figures for a moment, because the writer of Hebrews does. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the passage we have before us, he breaks and he sums up. He makes some general statements about what we have learned so far about faith. And I believe it has to do with an enduring faith, a lifelong faith. Let's read it. Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Let's first make the following observation. We are called to a lifelong faith. A faith that endures for a lifetime. The first part of verse 13, notice what it says. These all died in faith. They died in faith. Somewhere along their life, they began in faith. But they continued in faith until they died in faith. A lifelong, enduring faith. Now, as I have said before, they were ordinary guys, ordinary women, flesh and blood. And they were going about their lives, but one day something radical happened to them. God visited them. God revealed Himself to them. And they responded in faith. And they didn't just make that one flippant decision. They continued in faith. They died in faith. Now this sounds a lot like it should be with us, brother and sister in Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, we're called to a lifelong commitment of faith. Think about it. We're a lot like those Old Testament characters, aren't we? We're flesh and blood. I don't have to prove that to anybody. We're ordinary men and women living ordinary lives, but one day God visited us. God revealed Himself to us. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody told you that, hey, God loves you, but we're all sinners. And that's a big problem because sinners can't go into the presence of a holy God. And they told us that God sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. That if we were to accept Him, our sins would be forgiven. And we could live to serve Him. And we could look forward to heaven. Somebody told that to us and we responded. We said, yes. We responded in faith. But let me tell you, that only began the journey. A decision to follow Christ, to accept Him as Lord and Savior, places you on a road that now is a lifelong journey of faith. And I want to challenge us with that this morning, brother and sister. When was the last time you looked at your commitment to Jesus Christ from that perspective? When was the last time you viewed the lifelong commitment that you made to Jesus? You know, there are many who accept Jesus Christ for the need of an hour or a day or a week, maybe even perhaps a couple years. But brother and sister, we accepted Jesus Christ for the need of a lifetime. The need of all eternity, really. We're called to a lifelong, enduring faith. And I challenge us this morning to look at our decision for Christ. These all died in faith. They began in faith. They died in faith. Now, I would say most of the adults in this room are married. And if not, those that are single, you've been to a wedding ceremony. And they're a blast. They're beautiful. The couple's so in love, aren't they? They're goo-goo-eyed. They're giddy. And we just look at them and we just get filled with joy as we see them all dressed up, ready to make their vows to each other. I'm all for it, man. It should be that beautiful. But however, I wonder if they really recognize the oath that is made on that day. They get dressed up, but folks, they stand up in a church. They stand before a minister of the gospel. They stand before witnesses. They stand before God. They look deep into each other's eyes and they say, I will be with you always until death do we part. Consider the day of your conversion this morning, the day you married Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong commitment. How tragic it is that people forget. Married couples, oh, they said that vow, but things get tough. And look out, they forget they made that vow. Christians, and you know them. You may be one here this morning. You've walked with the Lord in the past, but you're not walking today. And we look at them and we ask why. They started off so well. They came to the Lord. They made that decision. They got on the track. They were running. And then something happened in life. It stopped them. They began to walk. And then they began to sit down. And then they got off the track and they became bleacher sitters, pew potatoes. Some even got back on the track but began walking the wrong way. They began backsliding, going the wrong way. And it's tragic. What happens? Why? Do we forget that it's a lifelong commitment? Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13 that applies. I'll just paraphrase it a little bit for you. He told of a sower who was sowing seeds. And the seed ended up on various portions of soil, different plots of land. And Jesus said that the seed was like the Word of God, and the soil represented the hearts of certain people who got the seed. And Jesus said, the first seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Jesus later explained that that was the Word of God that was given to people whom they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the Word. And the enemy came and took it away. The second, some seed fell on stony places, scorched by the sun. It sprang up quickly, but it got scorched by the sun. Jesus said that was like the person who receives the Word with great joy. Just big, good start. And yet the Word doesn't take root. And so when it springs up very quickly, but when the sun came out, it got scorched. Trials and tribulations come along and they scorch. They take it away. Some other fell among the thorns. Some seed fell among the thorns. And it grew up, but the thorns grew up too and choked it out. And Jesus said, that's like somebody who receives the Word, understands it. It does grow, but all of a sudden the cares and anxieties of this world choke it out. And then there was good soil, and the seed fell on that, and it produced a crop. Listen, I believe that explains why some people get off the track. They don't understand the Word of God. Hey, the enemy just snatches it away. They don't have a root in the Word of God. And the first trial or tribulation that comes your way, you're taking your ball and going home. Or maybe the Word does take root, but it grows up. But then all of a sudden you begin looking at the cares and anxieties of this world, and it chokes it. And you become sidelined. These all died in faith. They were on the track the whole time. From the beginning to the end of their lives, till the day they died in faith. Kim and I were given the privilege of going to the pastor's conference, the Calvary Chapel's pastor's conference last May, and I just wanted to share with you that that conference really struck a chord in my heart. God spoke very powerfully to me in that conference. The theme of the conference was finishing well. And the idea was that many people start well. In fact, it's easy to start well, but few finish well. In fact, they said, you can tell a lot more about the motivations and the character of a person by the way he finishes something than the way that person starts something. And we were exhorted, finish well. You've started well. Churches are going. But hey, finish well. And I learned that lesson as a boy, and I'm sure you did too. Remember when Dad or Mom had you do a chore? Remember what you had to learn? You had to learn to clean up after yourself. The job was not done until you cleaned up after yourself. Now, I had to wash the car very often. And when I first started doing that job, boy, it was a beautiful car. I got done with it. It was clean, man. Spiffy. Shiny. And I'd go up the street and play. My dad would come out and say, hey, great car. But then he'd see the bucket lying right next to it. A few chamois hanging over the bushes. Maybe the water hose all curled up. Water still coming out. Hey, I didn't finish the job. I didn't tie up any loose ends. I would encourage you this morning, Christian, finish well. Go all the way. It's a lifelong commitment. You began in faith. Continue in faith. Finish well. They died in faith. And finish well, endure well, even when you cannot feel the Lord working in your life. Even when you can't see the Lord working in your life. You're still called to endure. Now, that's a hard thing for many Christians. There's dry times. You don't feel as close to the Lord as you had in the past. Well, that's no excuse. Look what happened to these guys. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Whoa! Wait a second. Back the truck up, Terry. What do you mean they died not having received the promises? I've always been taught that I can rely on every single promise of God, Terry. That every promise is for me and I can receive them. You're right. You can. There are promises in Scripture that are absolutely applicable to you right now. They belong to you. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. You can hang on to it. God said, I would give you peace in the midst of trial. That's a promise. You can hang on to it. However, there are some promises in Scripture that are prophetic in nature and require some passing of time before they're fulfilled. I believe that's the promises we have in mind here in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, not seeing the literal fulfillment. Example, Abraham and Sarah were told that a great nation would come from them. Well, they died before they got to see it. They saw the promise, but they didn't get the literal fulfillment. The Old Testament prophets were given many great, beautiful prophecies about the Messiah. But they didn't see the actual fulfillment of the Messiah. They died before the Messiah was given. In fact, the term there, received, means actually to carry, to bear. It means a tangible receiving of a promise. These guys died in faith even though they didn't receive literally the fulfillment of some promises. Hey, that's true of us today, brother and sister. We're promised heaven. Have we received heaven yet? No, we're still waiting. Jesus Christ promised you to be coming again a second time. Has he come a second time yet? No, some passing of time. Still, that must have been frustrating for these guys, for these examples. Because, you know, in their lives you can see that they longed for that promise of the Lord. They longed to see it and receive it. They worked for it. And yet they died having not received it. And they had no excuse. They still died in faith. Even if you don't feel God working in your life or see God working in your life, you're called to have an enduring faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, even though you can't feel or see God working, He is. He is working. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I would call you to endure. You may be in that situation today. Endure. Have faith. It will pay off. Galatians 6, 9, 10 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Continue. Endure. By persistence, the snail reached the ark, said Spurgeon. By persistence, the snail reached the ark. Hey, endure. It's a lifelong commitment. Look at your decision that way. All right, we've talked about that. What can you expect then, brother and sister, if you decide to have that lifelong, enduring faith? If you make that decision, hey, I'm committed to the end. Well, let's look and see what happened to these saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hey, that enduring faith produced a spiritual vision in their life. They didn't receive some of the promises, but they saw the promises. They were assured of the promises. That is what enduring faith does for us as believers. It helps us to see, to perceive the promises. The Greek word there is parao, which does not mean a casual look. It means a perception, to grasp, to see. It makes those yet unfulfilled promises seem certain. It gives you spiritual sight. In his book, Dare to Believe, Don Bondman illustrates the unique experience of knowing that something is ours, yet longing to enjoy it more fully. He explained that at Christmas time, he would always do a lot of snooping, trying to find the gift-wrapped presents and figure out what was in them. One year, he discovered a package with his name on it that was easy to identify. There was no way to disguise the golf clubs inside this package. Bauman then made this observation. When Mom wasn't around, I would go and feel the package, shake it, and pretend that I was on the golf course. The point is, I was already enjoying the pleasures of a future event, namely the unveiling. It had my name on it. I knew what it was, but only Christmas would reveal it in all its fullness. What a beautiful illustration of what's being taught here. We haven't received some promises fully, but we enjoy them. We see them. The invisible becomes visible. An enduring faith gives you sight like that. Not only does it give you sight, but look what it says there as well. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. I love that. Embracing the promises of God. The Greek word there is great. It basically means to welcome, to greet, to salute, to bid hello, to embrace. I think that's such a beautiful way to describe what enduring faith does to a Christian anticipating the promises of God. They embrace them. Like a friend that you haven't seen for so many years getting off a plane. You're in the terminal and you just embrace, you welcome the promises of God. I would venture a guess that all of us in this room have been in a position where we were required to wait on the Lord for something. We prayed many years, relying on a promise of God. Isn't it so beautiful when that promise does come? Oh, you welcome. It's like, I've been waiting for you. You welcome and you embrace that promise of God. That's exactly how it will be when Jesus comes again, I believe. Oh, it's a promise we're waiting for. And when Jesus comes back, we'll embrace, we'll welcome. Enduring faith allows you to not only see the promises, but welcome them. Embrace them. It's a different perspective than most. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What else does enduring faith do? Well, what did it do to them? It allowed them to confess and to admit and to remember that they were just simply pilgrims, aliens, and strangers on the land. I believe enduring faith keeps that perspective at the forefront of our mind from the day we respond in faith all the way till the day we die. We realize, hey, I'm a pilgrim. I'm an alien. A stranger. I'm a citizen of heaven. This is not my home. It helps us to confess that, to remember that. The word there for confession is homologeos, which is from two words, homo and logos. Homo meaning the same, logos meaning word. Literally, to say the same word, to agree with, to assent, Enduring faith allows us to agree with what God says about us. And you know what? God calls us aliens. Strangers. In John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples, "Hey guys, I know why the world hates you. You want to know why? Because you're not of the world. You're different. You stand out. You're an alien. You're a stranger." Enduring faith keeps that at the forefront of our minds. And you know what? That causes us to hang on to things loosely. They were able to see promises, embrace promises. It changed their perspective. Notice also it kept them from going back. Verse 14. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country." If you have an enduring faith, brother and sister, the temptation to return back will not be as strong. In fact, you won't want to return back. That word there in verse 15. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to turn back." What that's saying is, if they had dwelled on that, if they had called that country to mind, they would have had opportunity to go back and they might have gone. It's the idea of, in the Greek, to have fixed in memory, to remember something and to dwell on it, to begin fantasizing about it, toying with it, calling it to mind and remembering. "Oh, remember how good it was before I became a Christian." And Satan is right there. "Yeah, remember how good it was, man." An enduring faith doesn't allow you to dwell. Because, hey, look, Abraham and Sarah could have gotten really bummed out. I mean, they were living in tents, remember? They could have called to mind Ur. "Hey, man, let's go back. Let's go back to the city. Let's go back to the pleasures of city life, man. We've been in this desert much too long. The sun's really doing a number on us. We're wrinkling up. Look at us, man. Let's get back inside. Let's get back in the city." But it says that they didn't. They didn't call to mind that country. They didn't go back. And I would get application from that this morning. Don't call to mind. An enduring faith will last. It will go all the way to the end. Why? Because they're having too much fun looking ahead to look back. Those with enduring faith are spending all their time looking forward. They don't have time to think about going back. It says, verse 16, "They desire a better." That is a heavenly country. They're looking forward. They're not looking backward. They don't have time. You know, I think Jesus Christ would have driven his PR rep crazy. His public relations just wasn't up to par. In fact, when he got most popular, he would say things that would then turn off the crowds and they would leave. Such was the case in John chapter 6. He'd said some hard sayings, and the Bible tells us there that many disciples departed from him, ceasing to follow him. Crowds were with him, but then many turned back because he was tough. He said some hard things. Later on, Jesus got with his disciples, and he could see that the disciples were pretty shocked as well as to what was said. They were like shaken. And he said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where would you go, Christian? You who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you'll never ever find anything that can match that experience of tasting how good the Lord is. Where are you going to go? No matter what happens. These all died in faith, and they got to enjoy these beautiful benefits of that enduring faith. They saw the promises. They welcomed the promises. They confessed that they were strangers and aliens. They refused to turn back. They were too busy looking ahead. The same can be true of you and I this morning. Text, but it is implied. When you have an enduring faith, a faith that's going to last till the day you die, you will have eternal impacts on the lives of other people. That will happen. You will influence other people for God's kingdom. That will happen. Hey, look, it's happened to us. We've been reading the faith files of Old Testament saints. These all committed themselves to a life of faith. They died not having received many of the promises which we now enjoy. And yet they were faithful. And what they did had an impact. They died in faith. They kept going in faith. And because of their example, there's great benefit to us. May I say to you this morning, people will be affected by your life now and in future generations. Should you have that enduring faith? I want to do something a little bit different this morning as we close. We're not opening a faith file of Old Testament saints, any of the Old Testament saints this morning. But next week, next Sunday, marks the anniversary of a very special event that happened in church history. And because that, I was reading about that and looking through some of the biographies of some of our church fathers, I would like to open up the faith files of a few of our church fathers as we close. Because their testimony matches this to the T. They had an enduring faith. And some of the things that these men accomplished, we benefit by. Let me set the stage for you. It's going to be like me telling you a story. The year is 1377. We find ourselves in the middle of the Christian, actually in the midst of an age called the Middle Ages. It was one of the darkest periods of church history. The world was spiritually bankrupt. It was empty. It was void. The Universal Church of Rome, known as the Roman Catholic Church, had ceased to become just a simple religious organization. It became a political power in those days. The popes ruled the world. And church history tells us that they were very corrupt. There were many church leaders at that time that were corrupt. There's all sorts of examples. And they had this political power. Hey, a pope could excommunicate anybody from the church, which was a big deal if you didn't know. If you really believe that. A pope could excommunicate an entire nation from the church. In effect, sending an entire nation to hell. There was great power, and it was mixed with some corruption. The Word of God was in Latin, and most of the common people of that day could not read Latin. They couldn't understand it. Nobody had a copy of the Word of God. It was void and empty. And common people were required to listen to their church leaders for to read, to interpret, and to tell them how to behave. The corruption was widespread in one area that I really want to share that just turned my stomach. They taught various sins. They taught that there were two types of sins. There was a mortal sin and then a venial sin. A mortal sin was a sin that you could not be forgiven of. That was hell bound. If you committed this sin, it was mortal. There were venial sins, however, that if you confessed them, you could be forgiven of them. However, there was still some punishment to endure. You might endure some punishment on this life, or you might endure some punishment for a while in the next life in a place called purgatory, depending on the seriousness of this venial sin. Well, some of the leaders got an idea that, hey, let's lighten up a little bit on the punishment issue. Let's have this thing called indulgences. Indulgences is something that came into being to allow people to alleviate that punishment. That, yeah, if they had a venial sin, they could confess it, they would be forgiven, the punishment would be there. But they could do some act of service in the church. Or they could sacrifice something else, and it would alleviate their punishment a little. In fact, it might give them a lesser term in purgatory. One of the ways that indulgences began to be accepted in this year, 1377, was by giving money to the church. Oh, now that just opened the door to corruption. You committed a venial sin, that's 5 years in purgatory, but if you sign a little check, it might be three. It might be two. In fact, history tells us that there was a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. And he was preaching indulgences hard because he was on a fundraising program for Rome. And at the end of his sermons, he would say things like, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Oh, it was corrupt. It was a very, very dark period of church history. But in 1377, God lit a spark. A spark in the name of a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1329. He died in 1384. This man was a zealot. He could not be neutral on any issue. He emerges from the halls of Oxford University, where he got his doctorate in 1377, and he was a profound scholar of languages. He became a professor, a high-ranking official at Oxford, and he began to notice this corruption that was going on in his church. And he began to blow the whistle, and he began to call for resignation of these spiritual leaders. Well, as you can probably guess, he wasn't met with very much friendliness. In fact, they tried to excommunicate him. And at times he found himself in exile, but he was strong. Two of the things he's noted for doing. As I said, he was a brilliant scholar of languages. When he was in exile, he began to read the Bible in Latin. He could understand it. And he decided, hey, wait a minute. There's things in the Bible that aren't matching with what I'm seeing around me. And so he began to bend the knee to the absolute authority of Scripture. Oh, and also, by the way, as he studied the Bible, he began to say, hey, you know what? The common people could understand this book if they just had it in their language. I'll bet they could understand it. He said, neither the testimony of Augustine or Jerome nor any other saint should be accepted except in so far as it was based upon Scripture. He went on to say, the New Testament is full of authority and open to the understanding of simple men. And so you know what Wycliffe did? He and a group of monks translated the Bible from Latin into English. And he recruited a team of monks that he just kind of sent out into the countryside. And these monks, you can just picture them. They're walking down the roads of the countryside with pieces of paper of the New Testament scripture in English. And people would run out of their towns to get this. And they read it and they devoured it. And the spark was lit to one of the greatest revivals that would ever take place. John Wycliffe would later die of natural causes, but he is credited as starting the spark. One biographer of him said, even as the morning star being in the midst of a cloud, and as the moon being full in her course, and as the bright beams of the sun, so doth he shine and glister in the temple and church of God. A man who stood up. Well, that spark was fanned into a flame. Another individual, a man by the name of John Huss. John Huss was a Bohemian. He was born in 1373 and martyred for his faith in 1415. He earned a Master of Arts in Theology from the University of Prague. After he graduated from the university, he was given the job of being the preacher, professor, in charge of the Bethlehem Chapel near his university. He became familiar with Wycliffe's writings, and he began to study them, and he got changed by them. And whereas Wycliffe was kind of a scholar who liked to be to himself, Huss was an orator of highest quality. And he could preach, and oh, did he begin to preach. He preached so hard the idea that people needed the Word of God. He just committed himself to Wesleyan truths, to other different truths that were beginning to emerge. His reach was so great that there began to be student riots at the University of Prague. Those that were for Wycliffe and those that were against. Well, the church found out about it. And the leaders issued this decree. They said, root out the heretic. And so they went after John Huss. John Huss became an exile in southern Bohemia. After many years in seclusion, he was talked into going to a Council of Constance, where he would be able to defend what he was preaching. When he showed up, he was immediately handcuffed and put in prison, where he was asked to recant. For 8 months, John Huss was in a prison, waiting the day of his execution. He was sentenced to death. He wrote letters from that cell. In one letter, he made this prayer. He said, give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. On July 6, 1415, his day came. He was taken from a cell. He was led past a bonfire of his torched writings and books. He was taken to the stake. He was given one last time chance to recant. Historians tell us that he said, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached. Today I will gladly die. They torched him. He was burned at the stake, and legend has it that he died singing. It was in that same year that they declared John Wycliffe a heretic. They had his bones dug up and they burned them and spread the ashes in the river. But folks, that flame would later become an explosion. A man by the name of Martin Luther came on the scene later. And he is known as one of the angriest Christians who ever lived. A great explosion took place in the heart of Martin Luther. As the Word of God was being spread, the common people were beginning to understand. Thank you, John Wycliffe. As it had been fanned and people were excited, thank you, John Huss. Now they needed a leader. Martin Luther came on the scene and he exploded into history. He was originally supposed to be a lawyer. Did you know that? But one day in a storm, he was walking outside and a lightning bolt struck right near him and almost blew him up. It threw him. Talk about a conversion experience. He decided that he wanted to get involved in the ministry after that. And so he became a monk. And it said that he was one of the cruelest monks ever. He agonized over his sin. He would later say, I kept the rule so strictly that I may yet say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. Oh, he would deny himself. He agonized over his sin. But then one day he was reading out of the book of Romans. And whereas he was working for his own righteousness, for the first time he read, by faith, I'm righteous. Righteousness comes by faith. And it exploded in him. It created this great reformation. In fact, legend has it is that Martin Luther was up in a bell tower. Real in the early morning hours. It was still dark outside. And he was reading this. And when it finally struck him that he was to be saved by faith and righteousness, said that it literally staggered him physically. And he fell and he tripped. And to keep himself from holding up, he grabbed the bell, the rope that rings the bell. And ring, ring, ring. It was like a herald saying, the just shall live by faith. And it was a herald to the world. And October 31st, 1517, next week's our that anniversary, he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Salvation by faith erupted on the scene, and one of the greatest revivals ever broke out. There was a spark. There was a flame. There was an explosion. There were three men who had an enduring faith. And we benefit from them. It should change our whole perspective of the Word of God. People died so that we could read it in our language. There are people that gave away their lives so that you and I could be blessed by the Word of God. I would like to read the last part of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Brother and sister, we have many examples before us in the Old Testament and in church history. Men and women who have gone out starting in faith and ending in faith. And you know what? We benefit by that. Here we are now, flesh and blood, living in the 20th century. One day God visited our lives. Let's endure. Let's have that faith all the way to the end. Let's experience what they did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that it would exhort us to keep on going hard. Lord, I thank you so much for the examples of men and women who went before us. Lord, they had a faith that endured, and they benefited from that in their lifetimes, and we benefit from that today. Lord, you want us to have an enduring faith today as well. Lord, we want to see your promises. We want to welcome your promises. We confess that we are pilgrims and aliens, strangers on this earth. We refuse to go back. We're looking forward. I want to give the opportunity this morning. If there is someone here this morning who has not made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you're not on the road. You haven't even begun the journey. Today, this morning, I want you to make that decision to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior, to follow Him. Today is the day. It's a simple prayer. Just pray it. Lord, come into my life. I give up. I'm not running from you any longer. I believe in you. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to walk that long walk of faith. Because I know, Lord, that you'll walk with me, and how desperately I need you to walk with me. Forgive me. Come into my life. Cleanse me. And then I would also like to address backsliding Christians here this morning. Those that are not walking with the Lord, and you know it. We take so flippantly what happened, what other people's did, so that we could enjoy blessings. Be reminded this morning of the great cost. And make affirm your commitment to the Lord this morning. A lifelong endurance. Simply say this prayer, Lord, I come back to you. Lord, thank you that you received me. Lord, that you are always willing and able to forgive and restore. Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. I want to be in this race. Take me back, Lord. Clean me up, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. And Father, I do pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit to the people in this room. That you would cleanse, that you would restore, that you would forgive. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to ask that if anyone said those prayers, come forward and speak with me. We would like to pray with you. We would like to share with you. Let's all stand.
Bless you, Lord. God bless you. Have a good day.